Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and the things that come out very clearly as we study this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're first of all always mindful of his pure motives and sincere love for them. This comes across over and over and over again as we study this letter. In verses 1 through 12, we see, first of all, his boldness in proclaiming the gospel amid much persecution. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." You see in verse 2, there are three references to the suffering and persecution and resistance that Paul and Timothy and those that travel with him experienced at Thessalonica. He says, after we had suffered before. So they suffered as they proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica, and they were shamefully entreated. Shamefully entreated. And then at the end of that verse, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." A lot of problems that they encountered there in Thessalonica. If you look at Acts chapter 17, you'll see their entrance to Thessalonica and what they experienced there. Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead." It's interesting because the Scriptures that Paul had were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, he goes to the synagogue and proclaims the clarity from the Old Testament of the need for Christ to suffer and to die and to rise again from the dead. No wonder Christ said in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." You find Christ throughout Scripture, all over the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. "And that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is, in fact, Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is Messiah." That was the message that Paul proclaimed at the synagogue for three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. Now, some of them believed and consorted with Paul. They joined Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of people were saved. A lot of people were followers of the Apostle Paul. But, verse 5, here comes the problem. "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." These are bad characters. "And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, to also cause trouble,' is the implication, 'whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews, as was his practice. But they encountered great trouble there at Thessalonica. And Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, as suffering and being shamefully entreated and preaching the gospel of God with much contention. We're always mindful of his sincere love and his pure motives. First of all, in his boldness in proclaiming the gospel in spite of all the trouble and through all of the trouble and persecution and assault that they experienced. Secondly, under this main point, he says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it was with no deceit, uncleanness, or guile. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit. We didn't seek to deceive you. We sought to preach the truth to you. Didn't try to deceive you in any way, nor of uncleanness. That has to do with the motives. Our motives were 100% pure as we ministered to you, nor did we come to you in guile, in any kind of disguise, trying to trap you. We proclaimed the truth as it is, in fact, the truth. The next thing he says is never seeking to please men, but only God. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. The one thing that they wanted to do in proclaiming the truth clearly, boldly, forthrightly to the Thessalonians was that they might believe the truth. They wanted to please God, not men. If they wanted to please men, they would not have preached the gospel of the grace of God. They would have preached circumcision. They would have preached law-keeping. That doesn't incur any persecution. Paul makes a point of that in the book of Galatians. If they had kept preaching law, then why did they suffer? Why were they persecuted? But when you preach the cross, when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, then you incur persecution. The motives of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were together, their motives were merely to please God, not to please men, recognizing that our accountability, we live our lives in the presence of God, in the face of God, and accountable to God alone, not to men. That's Paul's point here. Never seeking to please men, but only God. Another evidence of their sincere love and pure motives is verse 5, where he says in verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words. He says a lot about what they didn't do and what they didn't say. No guile, not pleasing men, no deceit, no uncleanness, no guile, no flattery. We didn't come here trying to make you feel good. We only came here to preach the truth to you because at the end of the day, it's the truth that changes people's lives, not flattery. Using flattery is not what God wants us to do in proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. You'll never reach men's hearts by using flattery, only by speaking the truth, the gospel proclaimed to others. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor did we come coveting what you could give to us. We came only to please God, only to give to you what you needed. And you'll see later what a joy their response was and what an encouragement their positive response to the truth was to the Apostle Paul and to Timothy and Silas, those that traveled with them. So neither at any time used we flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. It wasn't what you could give to us. It's only what we could give to you. Not wanting anything in return. We weren't here trying to manipulate you into supporting us financially. or getting from you. We only wanted to give. Pure motives, sincere love. And then he says, as we look at his pure motives and his sincere love for them, verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. Another negative. We didn't seek man's glory. We weren't here to be elevated by men. We weren't here to get the praise of men. It's not what we longed for. Not what we wanted at all. Not of men, nor particularly of you. It's not what we wanted. Nor of others. And he mentions men, he mentions you, and he mentioned others. So he wanted to make clear, they didn't want glory and praise from anybody. That was not the issue. The issue was proclaiming the truth, because that's what they needed, and that's what ultimately would help them. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. He said, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, we may have wanted your money. We may have wanted financial support. It was perfectly legitimate for believers to support the work of the ministry, to support the apostles of Christ, so that they would be free to pray and to give themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Paul didn't want that. He did not want their support. He never asked for it. He never flattered them in order to get it. He would much rather, Paul would have much rather worked hard day and night with his hands making tents so that he wouldn't be burdensome to anybody financially. The next point that shows their pure motives and their sincere love, he says, we were as gentle as a nursing mother, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The gentleness of the Apostle Paul in his ministry, the gentleness of Christ being demonstrated to them. He was forthright. He proclaimed the truth. He was bold. But in that, there was a gentleness because of his sincere love for them. And that's what he wanted to demonstrate to them. It's because he knew that that's the way to reach people. It's not about the one proclaiming the truth. It's all about the hearers and what the truth can potentially do for them. And then he was loving them so much that they were willing to sacrifice their own lives for them. Look at verse 8. Here it shows his affection once again. So being affectionately desirous of you. I mean, there was a gentleness. There was an affectionate desire for their spiritual well-being. It's what they wanted. It's the only thing they wanted. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only. We weren't willing to just proclaim the truth to you, which came with great difficulty and persecution and contention and trouble. It's not the only thing we wanted to do. He says, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. And here once again he states his affection and love for them. Because you were dear unto us. Here are some clear principles of how ministry is to be conducted. From a heart that is affectionate and gentle, and yet proclaiming the truth with great boldness. Not using flattery. Not wanting the praise of men. Those are the things that Paul says here. They were willing not only to impart the gospel of God to them, not only proclaim the truth, but they were willing to give their own souls for them. And that's demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. It's demonstrated by others who served with them. Then in verse 9, that they were willing to work to the point of exhaustion. Verse 2, for ye remember, brethren, our labor. The word labor here is labor that is intense. It's to the point of exhaustion. Our labor and travail, for laboring night and day. Doing what? Well, not only did they proclaim the truth to them, but they also supported themselves by working with their hands, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. The third time now in this passage that he mentions financial support. He didn't want it. He didn't want to be a burden to them. He said, I just want to proclaim the truth to you. That's what you need. That's what we want for you, because that is what has the potential to transform your eternal destiny and your daily lives. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, laboring to the point of exhaustion. They could have been supported by the churches as the apostles of Christ. That would have been legitimate. They didn't want that. Paul did not want that. He didn't want his motives to be questioned in any way. We know that he wasn't a missionary. We know that he wasn't an apostle out raising money, trying to get support from people so that he could live a certain lifestyle. None of that. He worked night and day because he wanted not to be chargeable to them, not to be burdensome to them financially in any way. So they labored to the point of exhaustion. And then he says, we behaved ourselves. They behaved themselves in holiness, righteousness, and unblameably. There's the pure motives. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly or righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. No question about the integrity of Paul. No question about the purity of his motives. No question about his sacrificial love for them. And you'll see how the Thessalonians responded positively to that, both to the message and to the care and love that the Apostle Paul had for them. And then in verse 11, he says, exhorting, comforting, and charging them as a father does his own children. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. As a nursing mother, the tenderness. As a father who really comes alongside his children and helps them succeed spiritually. And then finally, verse 12, the last point under being mindful of his pure motives and his sincere love for them, we see the longing that Paul had. All of this he did because he wanted them to walk worthy of God. Verse 12, that, the word that ties it back to what he just said. The reason that he behaved this way, the reason that he was not burdensome to them, the reason he was not chargeable to them, that ye would walk worthy of God. That you would have a certain quality of spiritual life and well-being that is pleasing to God. That you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. So you see here, you know, many principles of ministry, how ministry is to be conducted. If you want to take these and apply them to leadership as a Christian, leadership in any capacity, these are good principles for us to follow. If you have a position of leadership as a Christian in a place of employment, these are good principles to follow. The intent here is not that. The intent was to show the care and love and affection that Paul had for the people that he ministered to. But always being honest, always speaking the truth, lovingly, never using deceit in the workplace or impure motives, seeking only to please God. Paul teaches us in Colossians that whatever we do, we must do our work heartily in the workplace as unto the Lord, not as unto men. That not only implies, that clearly states that a Christian in the workplace should stand out as an example of what a Christian really is. No deceit, no uncleanness, no guile, pleasing God, using no flattery or covetousness. And how much of that goes on in the workplace? Flattery in order to get a position, flattery in order to get a raise, flattery and so forth, but not for the Christian. Or covetousness, wanting no praise of men, being gentle, loving those who work under our leadership, taking care of them, wanting them to succeed. One of the true definitions of a servant, is somebody that does everything possible to help those whom he serves succeed, and wanting no credit for it. The credit comes in the joy of seeing others succeed. So there's no manipulation here, no flattery, pure motives, sincere love, working hard to the point of exhaustion, behaving ourselves holily, justly, righteously, unblameably, so that the gospel of God doesn't get a bad rap because of our lives and our habits. So here we have, first of all, as we read this epistle, this letter of Paul, we're always mindful of his pure motives and his sincere love for them. That's the first point with several subpoints. Secondly, we see his gratitude for the way they received the word of God. Verses 13 through 16. We see Paul's gratitude for the way they received the word of God. This was his joy. First of all, we read in verse 13, the first part, he says, "For this cause also thank we God." What is it that caused thanksgiving in the heart of Paul? "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us," he says, you did not receive it as the word of men. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in fact the truth, the word of God. You got the message right. It wasn't our message. It was God's message. We were just merely his servants. We were merely those who communicated the truth. And you received it the way it was supposed to be received. Not as the word of men, but as it is, in fact, the word of God. So we must always believe based on convictions of what we see and understand the word of God to say. We don't believe things because somebody popular said it. We don't believe things because it's the majority that believes it or says it. We don't believe it because a denomination says this is the way you should believe, and this is what you should believe. No matter how much the popular teachers of Christendom proclaim something or teach something, we are to examine it based on what does the Word of God say. That's what the Bereans did. When Paul came to Berea, they were more noble than those who were at Thessalonica because they heard Paul and they said, we better look into this. And they compared what he said with what the Word of God said, and they said, Paul is right, because the standard was not Paul, the standard was the Word of God. And they agreed with Paul to the extent that Paul was proclaiming the truth. That's the way we should approach it. All too often, Christians follow the teaching of men, follow the teaching of the majority. can get in trouble believing that. You can be robbed of the truth and robbed of a fruitful, joyful, productive Christian life and experience. Following men, following what's popular, they received it as it is, in fact, the word of God. Not because Paul proclaimed it, it's because God said it, and they saw that. And that brought great thanksgiving to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And then, it's not only because of the way they received it, but because of what it produced in their lives. Look at it, the end of verse 13, which effectually works also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You became followers of the churches of God. You received it as it is, in fact, the word of God. And this word is effectually working in you that believe the word of God, that believe the truth. It's doing its intended work in you. There's this wrong concept that men teach that says that whenever the word of God is proclaimed, it's going to have its intended effect. And they quote the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, where God says that his word will not return unto him void. On that basis, somebody, a well-intended missionary, decades ago, said, have you proclaimed the gospel to your parents? I said, many times. Well, he said, you need to claim Isaiah 55, where it says that the word of God will always have the intended result. It never returns back void to God. And so you need to claim their salvation based on that. Well, you can't, because that's not what Isaiah 55 has to say. Isaiah 55 has to do with God proclaiming what's ahead for the Gentiles, for the Jews, what's ahead in prophecy, the promises that he has made, the covenants that he has made. And trust me, when God says that something will happen, count on it. His word never returns back void or false. What he says will in fact happen. What he says will take place will in fact take place. It never comes back with a contradiction or not doing what God said it was going to do. That's what Isaiah means in his writings. It does not mean that because we proclaim the word of God, it's always going to have its intended effect. Here in Thessalonica, Paul rejoiced that it had the intended effect because of the way they received the word of God. You receive the word of God as it is, in fact, the word of God and not the word of men. You believe it, and it's going to have its intended effect in your lives. It did with the Thessalonians. It didn't with the Jews that resisted the message and didn't believe it. It did not produce salvation in them. They rejected the message. And when they rejected the message, they began to persecute the messengers. And by doing so, they were resisting God and his anointed Messiah for Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's exciting about the Thessalonians, and it's exciting about those who receive the word as it is, in fact, the word of God, and not the word of men, which effectually works also in you that believe. And it did so even in the midst of great persecution. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. You have suffered some of the same things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Other churches that also suffered because of the unbelieving Jews. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Five things that says about these unbelieving Jews that are not comfortable with just not believing things. They're only comfortable with persecuting. It says that they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They have persecuted us. They do not please God. And they're contrary to all men. And Paul says, you have suffered some of the exact same things. And he says, my thankfulness is that when the word of God came to you, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is, in fact, the word of God. It effectually works in you that believe, and you did so even in the midst of the fiercest of persecution. Then we see Paul's great desire to be with them. That's the third main point as we study this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We see his great desire to be with them. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you, he wished he could have been with the Thessalonians longer. He wished that he could have spent more time teaching them, grounding them. And so he's concerned about them with a godly, reverent concern. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Physically, we're not there with you, but trust me, our heart is there with you. We're concerned about you. We're burdened for you. We want you to prosper spiritually. Being taken from you. They didn't want to leave this persecuted church after such a short time, but it was necessary for them to do so. As we read in Acts chapter 17, they were ushered out of Thessalonica lest they would lose their lives. They had, according to verse 17, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Boy, is that a sincere desire. We're aching in our hearts to see you and to be with you for their spiritual well-being. Wherefore, we would have come unto you. Boy, if we could have, we would have. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. I mean, there were so many times when I just wanted to take off and come to see you, come to exhort you, come to strengthen you, make sure that you're doing okay. But what happened? Satan hindered us. Satan stood in the way. There was bitter and relentless persecution, not just from the unbelieving Jews, but Paul saw it for what it was, a spiritual battle. Satan resisted the message, held back the messengers from doing what they really wanted to do. And while Satan hindered them from physically going there, their heart was with them, and they were still burdened for them. Satan hindered, but God worked through this to strengthen the Thessalonian believers, as we will see. So, as we study Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we're always mindful of his pure motives and sincere love, his gratitude for the way they received the word of God, his great desire to be with them, and the fact that they were his crown of rejoicing at Christ's coming. This is great insight into some of what's going to take place at the rapture. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So he says three things there. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? What is it? And then he gives reference to the Thessalonian believers at the rapture. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then he says, for ye are our glory. That's one of the things that brought tremendous encouragement and strength and joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul, knowing that these Thessalonians had received the Word of God through his ministry. They believed it. They received it as the Word of God. It worked effectually in them that believe. And while there's a lot of trouble in this pilgrimage on this earth, a lot of contention, a lot of being shamefully entreated, a lot of persecution, a lot of trials, ultimately, Paul said, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? What is it? What is it that Paul so looked forward to the rapture? He tells us here, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory, and ye are our joy. It's pretty interesting, because it's a great joy to see somebody come to Christ through our witness, through the proclamation of the gospel. Great joy. Thrilling. But compared to the joy that we will experience at the rapture when we see these people there, that we have somehow had an influence in getting there, that's real joy. There are people that look forward to the rapture. Why? I'm sick of this body. I can't wait to just get rid of all the, you know, it's not getting any better. It just keeps getting worse. And look at the economy and look at everything else that's going on. Can't wait for the rapture. Well, that wasn't Paul's idea. And he refers to it in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, he refers to the coming, the rapture, the coming of Christ in the clouds in every chapter. Then he goes into more detail in chapter 4. And his joy, his hope was wrapped around the fact that he would see the Lord Jesus Christ once again, see him and be with him forever, and all those people that he influenced, that he affected through his ministry, that are also there meeting the Lord in the clouds as a direct result of his ministry. Now, Paul doesn't say, ooh, we've got a whole bunch of people. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. And he says, wow, I had a great ministry here. No, his joy and rejoicing is that they were there. That's his heart. They're there. They believe the message. It was worth all the suffering. It was worth all the laboring to the point of exhaustion. It was worth it. Look at, they're here. They're here with me. They're here with Christ. And they'll be with him forever. That's a great insight to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rapture. Look at 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul in his second letter to them says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So there's judgment coming, but you're going to be rescued from that judgment. And you're going to meet the Lord in the air. And what a joy that will be. That's Paul says that's our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. That's the reward. That's the crowning happiness and joy, that you are there too. And that is our glory. Look at Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says to the Philippians, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for," here's another group of people that Paul desired to be with and longed for them, "dearly beloved and longed for," and then he says, "my joy and crown." My joy and crown. Nothing better, both to rejoice in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to say with Paul, "I've finished the course, I've fought a good fight, I've done what God called me to do," and then to see all these people there. "You, my joy and my crown." It doesn't get better than that. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so here we have the rejoicing of the Apostle Paul at his coming. There's several things that are going to happen at the rapture. Several things. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that somewhere pretty quickly at the rapture, we're going to get new bodies. Looking forward to that. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 40. He begins to speak and teach the Corinthians, speak to them about the different bodies. He said they're celestial bodies, they're bodies that are terrestrial. So they're bodies for heavenly beings and bodies for earthly beings. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So our bodies, once the spirit, the soul, leaves this body, you bury it and it becomes a corruptible body. While we're in it, you and I have a mortal body because we're still in it. It's mortal. Once mortality sets in, once we die, it becomes a corruptible body. It is sown, verse 43, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. The glory of the resurrection. It is sown in weakness. The longer we wait, the more that day of death is postponed, the weaker it gets. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's one of the great hopes, certainly, that Scripture gives to us about our resurrection. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ for us in the clouds. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The contrast between the first Adam and Christ, the last Adam. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. This is the right order of things. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's the first Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the hope of the Christian. We are not going to be burdened forever with this earthy body that is weakening, sickly, and so forth, that is mortal. We're going to get new bodies. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Speaking to Christians. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's a split instant, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, those who are in the ground who have a corruptible body shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, if we are still alive in these mortal bodies, we're going to instantly receive an immortal body, a body that does not die. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is no victory in death. Death swallowed up in victory. Death for the Christian is no longer something to fear, but something to look forward to. That's the transformation that will take place. And God's word will not return to him void. This will, in fact, take place. So that we say, oh, death, where is thy victory? There's no victory in death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's gone, disappeared. Why? Because of the hope and the promise that we have of the rapture, when we will receive incorruptible and immortal bodies. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, that being true for all Christians, therefore, my beloved brethren, because this is true, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the clouds, because of our meeting with him in the air, remain steadfast, unmovable. We still have this commodity called time. And while we have that time, Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians that we're to redeem the time, we're to take time and use it for eternal purposes while we still have time to minister to people, to proclaim the gospel, to see to the spiritual well-being of those we come in contact with. Keep using that time for eternal purpose. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, at the rapture, at some point there, we're going to get new bodies. The corruptible bodies will put on an incorruptible body. The mortal bodies will put on an immortal body. That's what's coming. Something to really look forward to. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we won't look at it now, we will in future study. There again, it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the clouds. And while Satan was hindering Paul and Silas and Timothy from actually going to Thessalonica to minister to them in person, Paul says, we wanted to come to you over and over again. Satan hindered us. One meeting that Satan will not hinder, that he will not prevent, is our meeting with the Lord and with one another in the air. Satan can't do anything about it. It's coming. It's real. We're going to be there, and we're going to be there, receive new bodies, and we're going to rejoice, literally, consciously be aware of our ministry and the fruit of our labors while we remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the Lord. That meeting in the air will produce great hope, great joy. It'll be our crown of rejoicing. It'll be our glory to see others there rejoicing. Doesn't get better than that. Doesn't matter what happens here in November. It doesn't really matter what happens here to our tax laws or anything else. That has some temporary effect on us. But I tell you, there's a meeting that Satan cannot hinder. It's coming. 100% for sure. And the question is, how are we going to meet the Lord in the air? Great crown of rejoicing with a whole bunch of other people that we've influenced and affected and ministered to, starting with our families and broader than that. Great rejoicing. And so new bodies, a new meeting in the air, and our fellowship will not be hindered by our sin nature and all the stupid things that we do to each other and our attitudes, which are so petty. It's going to be a great meeting in the air, and new bodies. Paul speaks of it in the book of Romans, chapter 8. He speaks about creation groaning and the fact that we today, like creation, groan in our bodies. Lots of groaning, lots of suffering, all these seemingly new diseases that we found out and that we somehow get. We're living longer. I'm not sure how long I want to live. I want to live only as long as my body parts stay functioning. But once I outlive a lot of my body parts, I'm ready. Let me go. I want a new body, right? Some of you feel that way. But the fact is that there's something far greater than this world. As long as we have the strength, as long as we can breathe, as long as we can communicate somewhat sanely and logically, and as long as we can share the truth with each other, we got to do that so that the meeting in the air will be a greater meeting, a meeting of great rejoicing, and that will be our crown of rejoicing. So that's great words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul in this chapter. It's just the joy of his ministry, the joy of his care and his love and the purity of his motives. He only wanted one thing, is the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians here and of the Philippians when he wrote to them and the Colossians when he wrote to them and the Corinthians when he wrote to them and the Galatians when he wrote to them and so forth. That's our great joy and the great hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.